Okay, so we have been in Romans for the last few months. We're going through Romans 9, 10, 11. I felt that that was something that was appropriate for our congregation, so we're taking a small break from Ezekiel to cover those three chapters of Romans. Notice the special effects that we have today? I think the PowerPoint projector is getting ready to go out. So as you most of you know, we rent from the Nazarene Church here, and we'll probably talk to them or whatever and see what we can work out to get that fixed. But yeah, it's not something we put on there. And by the way, the slides are completely washed out too. This is a stone, in case you can't tell. A big, huge, what? No, it's not supposed to look like Mars with grass. So we need to, we'll work on that, but I apologize if that kind of gets a little weird for some people. So, some of you hippies, you ex-hippies, are probably really enjoying this. Just saying. All right. Well, as I said, we're in Romans chapter 9, and this passage is a very it's a very hard passage in some ways of Scripture. It's encouraging, and yet at the same time, it talks about a time in Israel's history, which part of that time we are currently in still, of separation from the one true God. And any of you that have ever traveled to Israel, I've gotten to go actually several times in the last few years, there's an expectation when you go of everybody there being a follower of the one true God, the follower of Adonai. And when you go, you find out that's really not the case many times. There's a lot of secular influence there. There's a lot of people searching in other places other than the truth. And when you go down to Jerusalem, you also see a lot of, I guess you could say, religious sects within Judaism, differing groups within even Orthodox Judaism. As believers in Yeshua, we can't be too critical, since there's been over 66,000 denominations in the church since Yeshua, since Jesus. So actually, the Jews have done a lot better than we have. I don't think there's that many different sects of Judaism, but I don't know, because in Jerusalem, as I was sitting there watching, when we went and we gave out the roses. Some of you know what that is. Heather and I have gone on multiple teams where we go and we give out roses that just say, "We love you." And this is why we love you, because of what the love that we've experienced, and we want to give it to you. And as I was passing out roses last Purim, there was a lot of different groups that I watched walk by. And you could all tell they were different. Why? Because some had their kippah sideways like this. Some had them on the other side. Some had a really big one, covered the whole head. Some had socks pulled up a certain way. Some had the really long side curls, but everything else was shaved. Others had, the big fuzzy hats. These were all differing groups within the Orthodox Jewish community, ultra-Orthodox, you could say. They all were agreed when it came to us, though, for whatever reason. We brought unity. Because of our faith and belief in Yeshua, which they didn't believe in. It was kind of interesting. We were bringing unity within these groups that normally would be fighting with each other. What's sad, and Paul really brings this out, now we call him Paul today. His name, his Hebrew name is Shaul. In fact, in the Messianic Jewish community, many times we call him Rav Shaul, because he was a teacher. Rav Shaul, knew Torah and the Talmud and everything better than pretty much most of the religious leaders of his day. His teacher was Gamaliel, grandson of Hillel. That's who taught Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. Many people don't know that. In fact, I have a friend currently going as Reb Shlomo. Some of you have met Shlomo before. He's been here before. Not a believer in Yeshua, but we've become very good friends over the years. But he says that Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, was the only Talmudim of Gamaliel, the only disciple or student of Gamaliel, the only one he taught. So when we're talking about Paul and his understanding, Paul understood Judaism better than most of the Jewish people of his day, most of the scholars of his day. In fact, he, for his whole life, he still called himself a Pharisee. Now, I know in Christianity today, many times, because of a lack of understanding, we automatically think negative of Pharisees. When you hear Pharisee, you think, oh, you know, that group that didn't like Yeshua, didn't like Jesus. Well, Pharisees were a lot more than that. That they actually were not that, for the most part. There was a whole sect of Pharisees. In fact, some of the other ones that we know of in Scripture, Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. There's others that were a part of that sect, and they believed, actually, Yeshua believed very close to what the Pharisees, and in other words, what he taught, actually backed up a lot of what the Pharisees believed. And as I said, Rav Shaul was a Pharisee. In fact, later on in his life, after going all over the place and declaring the good news of the gospel of Yeshua, he still called himself a Pharisee at the end of Acts when he stood in the Sanhedrin, okay, because of an understanding. Now, there was an understanding that he had of Scripture that caused him that when he became a believer on the road to Damascus, remember what Rav Shaul was doing, what Saul was doing, Shaul was doing, he was on his way to persecute believers. And on the road to Damascus, Yeshua revealed himself to him. Yeshua revealed who he was. And that was a change, a life-changing moment for Rav Shaul. But let me stress something real quick. He didn't stop being Jewish and become a Greek at that point. His name did not get changed from Shaul to Paul. Paulus is a Greek name. At that point, no. In fact, if you look in Acts, it says regarding his name change, and I've heard this preached before, you know, that Saul became Paul. And that's just not true. His name change came about as a nickname that they gave him later. The Greek believers, those who had become believers in Yeshua, they gave him a Greek name. But that didn't come from the Lord, it came from people. Now, he accepted it, just like, you know, if somebody wanted to call me a nickname or something, and, you know, we were friends. Okay, good. And so that's basically where that name Paul came from, Paulus, okay? It's a Greek name. But Saul, Shaul, did not become Paul because he believed and trusted in the Jewish Messiah. He didn't stop being Jewish and become Greek. That is a lie that's been perpetrated in the church. It's part of the anti-Semitism that you find in the church, the separation, trying to separate anything Jewish out of the ecclesia, the congregation, which is impossible because the very one that we follow and trust in, Yeshua, is Jewish. In fact, of the line of David, the Messiah. And so you can't separate the Jewishness out of faith in him, in Yeshua. You can try, people have tried, but they fail. Going forward here, Romans chapter 9 is what we're looking at this morning, and I've entitled this The Stumbling Stone. Let's pray as we look at this passage. Father God, we come to you right now, and I pray you will open our ears, our spiritual ears, and our hearts to what your spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh, wants to say to each one of us this morning. Father, give us understanding through your spirit, and we pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Romans 9:29 says, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. So Isaiah is making a statement here about him and his people. And there is a point in Israel's history because of their rejection and their return to the gods of Canaan that were briefly mentioned this morning, because of their return to following the gods of Canaan and doing horrible sacrifices and all sorts of stuff like those people in that time did, God rejected his people. Now, that was over 400 years. I do want to make one slight correction to this morning. God actually gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. The whole time that Israel was in bondage in Egypt, the Canaanites had time to repent. And if you say, well, but they didn't know, how could they repent? No, they did know. You had people like Avimelech, other people within that region that were priests of the Most High God. Where did they go? Where did Melchizedek go? I know some people believe it was Yeshua, possibly. Some people believe it was Shem. But where did these priests of the Most High God, how come that didn't get passed on to the next generation? That was all in the area of Canaan, where these priests of the Most High God were. They weren't part of Israel, but they were priests to the one true God. But somehow in that 400 years, or before that 400 years even, these other pagan ideas came in, and it had gotten so bad by the end of that 400 years that God was saying, okay, that's it. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to remove this, and I'm going to give this land to my people. But he gave them a lot of time before that to repent. And we see that some, very few, but some did repent. We have a harlot in Jericho, Rahab, who believed and trusted in the one true God. And you know, one of the things that surprised me as I was reading, now I should have known this, and I have known this in the past, but reading through the genealogy again, you find out that Rahab was the one who married Boaz, or actually married, yeah, no, not Boaz, married Obed, who was the father of Boaz. Maybe not Obed, but she married the father. There was a connection, anyways. There's a connection between Rahab and David. What? Solomon, okay. Yeah, she married Solomon, who was the father of Boaz, okay? And who married Boaz? Ruth. And so we have this, I just read it real quick this week, so it's not actually in my notes, but we have this connection between Rahab even, this harlot, not of Israel, but became part of by faith. She trusted and she became part of Israel, and David, the king, which is also a connection, as we know, to the Messiah. So as people trusted in the Lord, and that's part of Paul's whole point here. He's talking about, he's like, unless the Lord, Isaiah 1:9, unless the Lord had given us, had the Lord of Sabbath had given us a seed, not Sabbath, but Sebaoth, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been cut off, is what he's saying. Of Sabaoth. Now, that word means armies, a military epithet. So basically, the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. Unless the Lord of Hosts had left us a remnant. The word, if you look in Isaiah 9, the actual word there is remnant, or offspring. Okay, unless God had left us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and like Gomorrah. We would have been completely cut off. That's found in Isaiah 1:9. Now we see in Scripture, we see this idea of a remnant, and it's carried through all throughout the history of Israel, that even when God judges, even when God seemingly is so upset with his people later on, where he takes his people off to Babylon, off to captivity, he always leaves a remnant. He always leaves a remnant of those who are still trusting in him. And you know what I found in my life even? Not just a collective of people, but even in our own life. Have you ever noticed when God deals with you, sometimes we have to come under discipline, but there's always a remnant of hope that he leaves there. Even if we're under discipline, he always leaves us with a remnant. Because God is a God of restoration. Now, to restore, many times you have to tear down. If you have mold affecting your house, you know, it's growing in your house and growing in the walls, what are one of the things that have to happen? They have to come in many times and tear that out and rebuild it. They have to make sure it's completely gone. Otherwise, it'll still be there and it'll continue to grow. And it's the same thing in our lives many times. The Lord has to come in and tear stuff down. But there's always that remnant. And if we have founded our lives on His Word and on His truth, and more specifically on Yeshua Himself, if He is the rock that our lives are founded on, then guess what? God can come in and go, this needs to be taken out, that needs to be taken out, all this needs to be removed, and we're okay. We're okay because our foundation is firm. Our foundation is firm. We're going to talk a little bit later in a few minutes about a foundation and the foundation where God has established His work and His people. So what shall we say then? Ralph Scholl goes on. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So we have this idea, what Paul is saying is Gentiles were, prior to Yeshua coming, they weren't really concerned with righteousness. Unless they'd encountered the one true God, there was no concern. They weren't pursuing righteousness. Now, because of God's revelation to His people Israel, you had many within Israel that pursued righteousness because they had an understanding of what that meant. They have, you know, Israel was given the Torah. We have an understanding of God's holiness. And so Israel was pursuing righteousness, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, but in the wrong way. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, who were not pursuing righteousness, when the gospel, the good news came to them, many of them received it, and they received righteousness. They attained righteousness, even though they weren't pursuing it. Let's look at Galatians 5:5-6. It says this. Well, before we get there, let's look at that word, to pursue. By implication, to ensue, to follow, given over to press forward into. So they were not doing that, and yet, because of a work of God, they still received it. Going on, Galatians 5:5-6, it says this, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now let me ask you a question. Was Abraham circumcised before God made a covenant with him? No, he wasn't. Circumcision came later. God made a covenant with Abraham by faith. Apart from the physical outward sign that later God told Abraham that he needed to have, which was circumcision. God made a covenant by faith. Now, when you think about that, that's exactly what He does for us as believers. The covenant, salvation comes as we trust in the work of God. We trust in the work that He has already done. Okay, that's how both Jews and Gentiles attain righteousness today. It's by faith. But that's always how it's been. It's always been by faith. All the great patriarchs of Scripture, it was their faith that actually gave them that relationship with God. Their faith followed by obedience. Which, if we are truly trusting God, we will obey Him. You know, how can I say, yes, I trust God, but I'm not willing to trust Him enough to do what He's telling me to do? You know, I've used the example many times of a chair. You know, I can tell you all day, this chair's going to hold me up. But until I actually sit in the chair, I can tell you all day, this is going to hold me up. I'm not sure it will, actually, but I can tell you all day, this podium's going to hold me up, but until I lean on it, I'm not really trusting that it's going to hold me up. Same thing with our relationship with God. We can say we have faith, but that faith comes out in action. And that's what we see with Abraham. Abraham trusted God. He believed God. When God said, go to a land I will show you, he packed up and he went. He trusted, and then he acted on that. So what happens for us as believers today, God's plan has always been there. It's always been the same. God's plan to redeem us, it says that he had the plan before the foundations of the world. Paraphrasing a little bit, but that Yeshua was already going to come and give himself for us before the foundation of the world. God already had that set up. That was already his plan. And so what we do when we come to faith in Yeshua is we just trust and believe the plan that God had already set up for us. And that's why it says here, non-Jews who by faith trust in Yeshua, they attain righteousness. It's not their righteousness. It's the righteousness of Messiah given to them. We are made righteous by what he has done. We are made righteous by faith and trusting in him. It's what it says here in Galatians. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But faith working through love. Faith, our faith and his love. Our faith in his love. Our faith trusting in what he did for us. You know, doesn't it take faith? Just think about this for a second in your family maybe or in a relationship or in a friendship. It takes faith to really believe somebody loves you, doesn't it? I know it does for me. What do you do? See, that's the question. If you believe somebody loves you, there's action involved. You trust them that they love you. So what do? You open your heart to them. You open your home to them. You open your life to them. And that is what the Lord is asking us to do for him. Yes, I trust you. I have faith. I'm going to open my heart to you. I want a relationship with you. You have shown you love me. And I believe that. So now I'm going to do something back. I'm going to open my heart up. Lord, talk to me. That's what he wants with us from the very beginning. That's what we lost in the garden. Remember what it said about Adam and Eve? They used to walk with God in the cool of the garden. That's what they had. They had a relationship where they could hang out with the creator of everything. Now, that had to be pretty awesome. To be able to say, hey, my friend that I hang out with every evening is God. Well, guess what? You and I have, that's been restored to us as believers. You and I are invited to hang out with God. When we trust by faith in the work of Yeshua and what he's done for us, that right there is restored. We don't have everything else quite yet. We're still in these bodies. One of these days, we're going to have a new glorified body, according to Scripture, one that isn't going to die anymore. We're not just going to be a spirit for all eternity. It says we're going to be raised incorruptible. That's what Rav Shaul says. And by the way, that was also a belief of the Pharisees, the resurrection. Incorruptible. Incorruptible life forever and ever. We have that to look forward to. But right now, our spirits, for those of us that have trusted in Yeshua, our spirits have already been made righteous. We already once again have that ability to talk directly to God the Father. Talk directly to God the Father. And you know who makes that possible? Yeshua. It says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always there, allowing us to talk to the Father. What an awesome thing he has restored for us. So if we also look in Philippians. Now, Philippians was a letter that Rav Shaul wrote to the church in Philippi. That's why it's called Philippians. I know most of you know this, but sometimes it's good to remember these are all letters that Paul was writing to different churches. The Philippian church, like most of the churches, most of the congregations, was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, kind of like in here this morning. Jews and Gentiles together worshiping the Lord. Okay? Every church, actually, every ecclesia, messianic synagogue, you could say, that Paul established when he was going from city to city in the Greek regions was a mixture. Because where would Paul start every single time? When he'd come to a city, he would first come to the synagogue. Paul was, like I said, he was a Pharisee. So he would walk in with his tallis, with everything that he normally wore for Sabbath, and immediately he would be seen as somebody who knew what he was talking about. Because he did. He knew the Torah, he knew the Talmud. So he would come to a synagogue, and you can read this in Acts. You can read, he goes to the synagogue, and what does he do? He just walks in, comes there for worship, and somebody in that synagogue recognizes and goes, hey, you're a Pharisee. We can see that. You're learned in the Torah and Scripture. Come expound it for us. Come talk to us about it. Come share it with us. Tell us what these things mean. He was invited to do that. And so he would. He would get up and he would share. And in doing so, he would also share the gospel. And so you would have a synagogue, maybe in Philippi or Galatia or one of those cities, that Paul would share the Torah, but he would also share about Yeshua and how Yeshua fulfilled all of these things. And so you would have this division that would start. That wasn't Paul's intent. His desire was to see everybody come to know who the Messiah, Yeshua, was the Messiah. His desire was to see everybody receive the Messiah. But unfortunately, there would be a division. Some would believe, some would not. Those that believed formed the church in that city. Today we hear church and we think something very Gentile. The word in Greek is ekklesia. That word is also used for synagogue. He would form a synagogue of believers in Yeshua in that city. The thing was, with the believers, non-Jews could come and become a part of them. Why? Because all they had to do was trust and believe in Yeshua. And they were righteous. You know, that got settled when Peter, back in Acts chapter 10, you have the story of the first non-Jew coming to know Yeshua. The first fully non-Jew comes to know Yeshua in Acts chapter 10. Prior to that, you had Jews and Samaritans. They were kind of kosher, but not quite. Not just kosher. They weren't kosher enough. You had proselytized to Judaism. They were like, okay, they switched, but we got to wait a while, see what they're like, you know, before we fully accept them. And then you had your dyed-in-the-wool, you know, Jewish Jews. You know, then you had your Greek Jews. They were Jewish, fully Jewish, but they were influenced by the Greek. They were the Hellenistic Jews. You had all these separations, even in the first century. In Acts chapter 10, you have your first Gentile, dyed-in-the-wool Gentile, clearly certified Gentile, non-Jew, that came to know Yeshua. Remember who he was? Cornelius. And Cornelius wanted to know about Yeshua. And so he sends an envoy to the house of Peter. Peter, one of the, well, you could say the leader of the church at that point. And he sends an envoy to Peter, three Gentile men. But before they get there, Peter gets a dream. If you've ever been to his house, Simon's house, in Joppa, if you notice, at least this is where they think his house was, but it's a very old building. And it has an upper area where he could have been sitting on top of the roof looking out over the sea, basically. So Peter is resting on the top of this house, and he gets this weird dream. Now, up until this point, many times people who don't know the history of the ecclesia, the church, the messianic believers, the Jewish believers, don't understand. They didn't all sit around and have ham, okay, for their lunch. No, they kept kosher. Okay, so Peter's up here on this roof, and he has this dream of all these unkosher things in this big white sheet that come down. And three times he has a dream, and it says, rise, kill, and eat. And after the third time, he gets up and he says, Lord, what does this mean? I'm not going to eat this stuff. I've never eaten this stuff. I don't understand. Now, there are some people that try to use this to say, this was God saying you could now eat things that were not kosher. No, it wasn't. It had nothing to do with food. Because what happens in just a few minutes? Three men show up at the door. They knock on the door. And they're Gentiles. Three. Isn't that interesting? He just had the dream three times. Three Gentile men knock on the door, and they say, are you Peter? I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Yes. Well, our master sent us to come get you. He would like to talk to you. And he hears the Lord say, go with them. The Lord had already been preparing him in his dream. So he gets to Cornelius' house. Now, you have to understand, this house probably doesn't have a mezuzah on it. It's not a kosher household. However, the man in the household, Cornelius, is known as a righteous Gentile. He is a Gentile who is seeking after the one true God. I believe that was one of the reasons God first revealed himself, revealed the plan of salvation, revealed Yeshua to this man, because he was seeking God. And it says he would pray three times a day as a righteous Gentile. Maybe he did have a mezuzah. I don't know. But chances are he didn't. It wasn't a kosher household. So here comes Peter, and he's stepping into this house because God told him to be there. And the first thing he asked Cornelius is like, why am I here? Look at it in Acts. It says, you know, Peter actually tells him, you know that we Jews are not supposed to be interacting and hanging out with you Gentiles. So why have you asked me here? And Cornelius says, because we want to know about Yeshua. We want to know about Yeshua. Up until this point, the gospel, the good news of Yeshua, the Messiah, had only come to and been received by Jews. Or those that were proselytes to Jews, or those that were partially Jewish, the Samaritans. It had only been received in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. But now we're moving into the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember what Yeshua said? To the uttermost part of the earth. So here's Peter in the house, and he's like, what do you want? I don't understand why I'm here. How can I help you? I mean, unless you convert to Judaism, I mean, that's in the back of his mind. I'm not saying he didn't say that, but unless you do that, there's no way you can receive the Messiah. I don't know how I'm going to help you here. But he tells him the story anyways. He starts to share the gospel with Cornelius. Now, Peter is not going to touch the guy, because to touch him makes him ceremonially unclean. He would not be able to go up to the temple and do temple worship. But he's telling him the gospel. And partway through, the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius. And he starts speaking in tongues. He obviously, clearly has believed in his heart, because God touches him. And he receives the Holy Spirit. And Peter's sitting there going, whoa! How can this be possible? Because also up until that point, the only way to receive that kind of gift of the Holy Spirit was by touching, laying on of hands. That's what they had done. That's what they were used to. But now this guy receives the Holy Spirit, and Peter didn't even touch him. Why? Because God knew Peter wasn't going to. So God touched him. That's way better than Peter anyways. What happened? The Gentile Cornelius, and those in his house that believed, attained righteousness by faith. They didn't need to go through all the other hoops. They didn't need to go through all the other stuff. By faith in the work of Yeshua, Cornelius was like, I believe it. What did Paul later on say? He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, today I guess that just means whether you have a boss or you don't have a boss. I don't know what it means. There's some people that it still means the same thing there. It doesn't matter. If we trust in Yeshua, if we trust in his work, his death for our sin, he took all of our sin upon himself. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All you and I have to do is trust in him, and we are made righteous. And yet what happens, even for us as believers, we trust in him, we believe that, we experience that, but then we doubt. We start doubting. And we go back to having to do this and this and this and that to be more righteous. There's nothing you and I can do to be more righteous. We can be more holy, that's different. But we can't be more righteous. The righteous, in fact, there was nothing anybody could ever do all throughout Scripture to be more righteous other than faith and trusting in God. Even before Yeshua came, it was by faith. That's what made Abraham righteous. He trusted God. And it says in the Torah, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained righteousness. They did it by faith. Look at this from the letter of Philippians, Philippians 3:9. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's talking to them. They are both Jew and Gentile, a congregation worshiping together. And it says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Paul says, it's not about my righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness which is from God by faith. In fact, Rav Shaul goes on to say, if anybody could say they're righteous, it would be me. I could say that. If we were looking at man's law. I could claim righteousness if we were looking at it from that standpoint. But Paul knew he wasn't. But he had all of the criteria. He had all of the background. In fact, he had better background than anybody living today as far as his righteousness, except maybe one of the high priests or something back then. Paul had righteousness from man's standpoint, but not from God's. And he says, and later on in Philippians, he says, all these things I count as rubbish that I might gain Yeshua and that relationship with him, that knowledge of him. It doesn't mean they're rubbish. It doesn't mean that he said it's all trash. No, he's saying compared to the righteousness I have in Yeshua, all this other stuff is worthless. You know, we don't like that because we're prideful. We like people to go, oh, wow, you're so great. You are so righteous. You're so holy. You're so much better than I am. We like that. And so we spend our life many times trying to attain things that are worthless and meaningless. Some type of status that you'll never get to apart from Yeshua. We don't have to go after that anymore as believers. We have it in Messiah. You're as righteous as you will ever be if you have trusted in Yeshua. Because it's his righteousness. In fact, so righteous that we can go right into the very, in the Spirit, we can go right into the very throne room of God the Father and talk directly to God the Father because we have the righteousness of Yeshua applied to us. Get a direct pass. Don't have to go through a priest or a pope. Don't have to go through a rabbi. We go directly to God the Father. Because we go through Yeshua. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, is saying, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained it. And here's why. They did not obtain it because they did not seek it by faith. Titus 3, 4 through 7, once again, this is a letter from Paul to one of the workers in one of the churches named Titus. And Rav Shaul writes this, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Yeshua Messiah our Savior, that having been justified by his grace," grace is unmerited favor, we didn't deserve it, but he justified us anyways, "we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What an awesome passage. Rav Shaul is saying here to Titus that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The only thing required for you and I to be righteous before God is, as I said before, to confess with our mouth the Lord Yeshua, Jesus. It's just his name in English. It's okay to say Jesus. It's okay to say Jesus. It's okay to say Yeshua. Yeshua is his name in Hebrew. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Why do we keep from doing that, really? Because, see, even as believers, even those of us that have prayed that prayer and confessed him, we forget, don't we, that he's actually Lord. I know I do throughout the day sometimes. I forget he's Lord. Oh, I confessed him as Lord, but I forget. And I think I'm in charge again. And then halfway through the day when things are going completely wrong, I go, oh yeah, wait a second, you're Lord, I'm not. You are Lord. So Israel, pursuing the law, has not obtained it. But by the works of the law, that's how they pursued it. That's why they didn't. And then it says they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Yeshua to Israel, to the majority of Israel, not to all because there's a remnant of faith, but to the majority of Israel, Yeshua became a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. He was... Look at Isaiah 8:14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and as a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 8:14. Romans 9:33, if we look at that passage, Rav Shaul then says, "Behold, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Will not be put to shame. God allowed, and in fact it was God's plan, to put this stumbling stone, this rock of offense, and lay it in Zion. But those who believe on him would not be put to shame. Those who trusted in him would not be put to shame. But why is it so hard for Israel today to trust in Yeshua as the Messiah? Reason number one, it takes humbling yourself. We have to humble ourselves to receive and to say, you know what? I can't attain righteousness in my own ability. My keeping of the law, I'm not saying that's bad. It's good to keep the law. In fact, Yeshua says, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." And he goes on to say, if anybody teaches that you don't have to keep this law or whatever, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't say they won't be there. It says they'll be called least. Yeshua covers that. But he goes on to say that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what he's saying there is, even if you keep the law seemingly perfectly in every way, that's not good enough. You have to have the righteousness that comes from God. And that was given to us freely through Yeshua, the Messiah. Freely. He doesn't even charge us for it. He gives it to us. But there's one thing that we do have to give up. More than one thing. our pride. That's so hard, isn't it? So hard to be humble. So hard to say I was wrong. It's really hard to say I sinned. I did something wrong. It's especially hard when you have to go to somebody and apologize to them after you've offended them. Ever had that happen? I hope you have, because it's necessary so many times in our life to go back to somebody and say, you know what? My attitude was wrong. That's humbling. That's a good thing. In the same way, we have to come before God and say, Lord, I was wrong. I thought I could be righteous in my own ability. I was wrong. I recognize I'm a sinner. And it is only, what does a sinner mean? I have broken your law. I have disobeyed your will. I am a sinner. That's what that means. I've missed the mark. That's what it literally means. It comes from the Old English where there were the shooting a bow. And when that bow would miss the mark, that was sinning. They missed the mark. They didn't hit the bullseye. Yeshua hit the bullseye every single time. He never once sinned, it said. And that had to be, because otherwise he could not take our sins upon himself if he was a sinner. He never once sinned, but he took all of our sin upon himself. And what did he give us in return? His righteousness. The awesome part is he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin and death for all time. You and I don't have to live in sin. As believers, we don't have to continue. Once we've received Yeshua, it's our choice if we're still sinning. We don't have to. It says sin will no longer have dominion over you, will no longer have control over you. You and I, if we deceive ourselves into saying, I just can't be free from this sin, that's a lie. That's coming from the enemy. As a believer, we can be free and we can walk without sin. We will still sin sometimes, but it says that we have an advocate with the Father when we sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when I heard that verse, when I used to believe that verse, I thought he was being faithful and just to me. Well, he is in a sense, but what he's being faithful and just to, when I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to his covenant that he has made, that he did everything that was necessary to fulfill. See, God made a covenant with man, but then God became man to fulfill it. That makes sense? God made a covenant with us that he knew we couldn't keep, so he became one of us to complete it. Now, if you think that, oh, well, that's just weird and that's some New Testament thing or whatever, let's look back at Abraham. The covenant that God made when he told Abraham, he said, split that animal in two, put one side over here and one side over there. And Abraham understood this was going to be a covenant. They were supposed to both walk through to make this covenant. Abraham did all the work, set it all up. God put him to sleep. And the Lord, it said, there was a fiery brand, I don't even know what that means, like a torch or something, that went through that split animal. Then God woke him back up and said, it's done. Covenant's done. Abraham never had to walk through it. Why? Because God was like, Abraham, you're not going to be able to keep this covenant, but I can, and I will. And it's the same thing with us. God the Father made a covenant to redeem us, but he's like, is there anybody righteous that can actually fulfill this covenant? No. So what does it say in Scripture? His own right hand brought salvation. Brought salvation. Yeshua, the physical representation of God, not a separate God, not a different God, the physical representation of the one true God, came and kept the covenant because only God could keep the covenant. He came and he kept the covenant and he took all of our sins upon himself, giving us righteousness. As it is written, oops, we're already there. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's look at 1 Peter. This is the last verse for today. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. This is Peter, as we talked about him earlier. He was the one that went into Cornelius' house. He got the privilege of seeing the first Gentile become a believer. I like to say he got the privilege of seeing the first fully Gentile fully become a Jew. Because I don't make a delineation between the belief in Yeshua the Messiah, what we also call Christianity and Judaism. They were one religion. Think about it. If Yeshua is the Messiah, which we believe he is, he never meant to start a new religion. Why would he need to do that? He didn't. There wasn't. And that's how Paul believed too. He believed those in Israel that were not trusting in Yeshua had by their unbelief separated themselves from Israel. It's what we'll be talking about in Romans chapter 11, a week or so from now. Longer than that. Anyways, especially the way I talk, it'll be longer. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, coming to him as to a living stone, talking about Yeshua, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Yeshua Messiah. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, that just means chosen, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see here this congruency, you could say, or this connection between what Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, is saying and what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter. This idea of the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who do not believe, but to those who have believed, it is, he gives us, we become his own special people, Jew and Gentile, male and female. Doesn't matter what our background, social, economic background may be. Doesn't matter what our ethnic background might be. Doesn't matter who we are, where we're from. If we trust and we believe in Yeshua, this applies to us. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, Father, this morning, first of all, we want to say thank you. Thank you for the work that you have done. Thank you that you are not requiring us to work hard to be righteous before you, without any type of indication of whether it'll be enough or not. Lord, that's not what you've called us to do. You have not called us to work hard to be righteous. It says, Yeshua says, if anybody wants to do the will of my Father, that he should believe in the one whom he has sent. That is the will. That is your will. That we trust in you. That we believe in you. And Lord, just as you also mentioned in John, the story about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. As you, Yeshua, said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in that story, all people had to do was turn and look at that serpent, and they were healed. You have been lifted up. You have been lifted up as a symbol, as a sign. You have taken all of our sin upon yourself. And all we have to do is look to you in faith and trust. And we are healed. We are made righteous. the stain and the sickness of sin is removed. Thank you for that hope that we have in you this morning. I pray if there's anyone here who does not have that, that by faith they will trust in you this morning, they will be able to receive that free gift of salvation. It's so easy. You've made it so easy and so simple. And yet, we are so stubborn many times. And even those of us who have trusted and believed, we many times feel we need to go back to other things. And it's not fulfilling. It doesn't bring us what we want. It doesn't make us feel more righteous. It doesn't advance us spiritually. It just distracts us from the things that you have for us. Forgive us when we seek after righteousness that you have already given us. When we seek after a righteousness that is deficient. It's good to be holy. We need to be holy. We need to be set apart to you. And if those things are helping us in holiness, they are good. But if they are distracting us from doing your will and walking in your spirit, then they are not. So help us to put aside anything, any weight that holds us down and the sin that easily besets us and run with endurance the race that have been set before us, looking unto Yeshua, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We will have that same heart and that same attitude. Cleanse our hearts this morning. Give us hearts to follow you. Give us a hunger for you, a hunger for your presence, a hunger for your word. May your word come alive to us in this new year. That we will spend time reading and studying and looking at your word, letting it go deep into our hearts, so that the philosophies and the things of this world that have taken control many times in our hearts and in our minds will be done away with as your word, your truth, pervades our heart and in our mind. Thank you once again, Yeshua, for everything you have done. We trust you in this new year, and we look forward to what you're going to do in and through us, through your spirit, what you're going to do in and through us. And we thank you, and we pray all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Blessing over the bread. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Please, after the service, which is going to be in just a minute, come have some challah. It's very delicious. Bubby always makes great challah. And there's a lot of it here. Blessing over the fruit of the vine. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam. Bore pri hagafen. Amen. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. Blessing, the Aaronic blessing. Yevarecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ye'er Adonai panav elecha ve'hunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yesem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach Sar HaShalom. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Shabbat, Shalom, Shabbat, Shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shalom.
Cool. I like that you added the, I mean, that was good.